Awesome. Well, welcome back, team. So, Jonah chapter 1 is the runaway prophet. Jonah chapter 2, the thankful prophet. Jonah chapter 3 is the reluctant prophet. So as we come back and we pick up the story in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is lying on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, we don't know where, but he's lying in a puddle of fish vomit, which is a beautiful thought to just stop and reflect on. So he has to wash himself off and get up and kind of sort himself out a little bit. And as he does so, something remarkable happens. Jonah chapter 3 verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. When you stop and think about that, that is a pretty remarkable thing. That God comes back to his failure of a prophet, recommissions him, picks him up, dusts him off, winds up the little thing at the back, and gets him going again. And when you stop and think about it, that generally doesn't happen in our world. You know, if you manage a sales team in a company, and one of your newer salespeople loses one of your most significant accounts, and you then have the opportunity to nail your largest account ever, you are not going to give that to that salesperson who just blew it, are you? Come on in. We were trying to shut you out.
Sorry, that's funny.
If a surgeon who is allocating the surgeries for that coming week knows that on Tuesday morning one of the most complex cases they will ever do is coming, that surgeon will not assign it to the newest doctor on the team, will they? If a sports team, if a coach, oh, here we go. If the coach of a sports team is in the grand final, three quarters of the game has gone through and they are down by 2 points, they are unlikely at that moment to pull off the key playmaker and sub on the guy who lost them the game 2 months ago. We live in a world where if you get it wrong, if you stuff up, then you may well not be given another chance, but if you do, you have to earn your way back to that spot where you'll be trusted again. And in many ways, that's actually a biblical concept, isn't it? That the New Testament tells us to not appoint people into church leadership who are new believers or who have failed until they have proven themselves. You know, where to be wise. Jesus said, as people will be rewarded in the new heavens and the new earth, those who have been faithful with much will receive much. And yet, God sometimes comes along and he turns that stuff upside down. And the reason is this, because our gracious God is the God of the second chance. God is a God of grace. And often in the Bible, he turns what we expect upside down, and he gives failures another crack. So for example, Moses, at 40 years old, he'd been adopted into the royal family of Egypt, given a first-class education, raised in the royal family, but I think he always knew he was Jewish. He always knew he was part of this enslaved people. And at 40 years old, he goes out one day to visit his people. He kills an Egyptian, and he has to run for his life. Most people read that story and think that's an accidental killing. I am convinced it was deliberate. I think Moses, at 40 years old, knows he is the deliverer. And I think he is sparking a revolution. The problem is that no one joins him in the revolution. And when you're a revolutionary revolting by yourself, it is never good. It's revolting. And he has to run for his life from the rest of the royal family. He's in the desert for 40 years, minding sheep for 4 decades, 40 years to reflect on what a failure of a leader he is. And then at 80 years old, Yahweh, the God of Israel, shows up in a burning bush and says, I have heard the cries of my people. Now you go. I am sending you back to Egypt to lead my people out. And it's no wonder that Moses will spend two chapters arguing with God over whether that he's the right person. Because he's had 40 years of meditating on what a pathetic failure of a leader he is. But God is the God of the second chance. Post-resurrection, Peter is standing on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee with a few of his other disciples. They decide to head out fishing. They catch nothing all night. When the sun rises, someone standing on the seashore tells them to throw their nets on the other side. They do so, fills with fish. They recognize it's Jesus. They come back, they eat breakfast. And I imagine that over that breakfast time, Peter is taking glances across the fire at Jesus. It's a charcoal fire. John tells us that in John 21. It was a charcoal fire a few weeks ago that he was warming himself beside in the high priest's courtyard when he denied Jesus three times. I think Jesus deliberately lit a charcoal fire. And Peter's looking across the fire at Jesus, and they end up going for a walk. And what does Jesus do? He restores Peter back to ministry. I'm not sure Peter would have made eldership in many of our churches after his failure, honestly. But this is God. God's the God of the second chance. And here's this prophet on the seashore of the Mediterranean Sea, covered in fish vomit. And the word of Yahweh comes a second time to Jonah. Isn't that cool? It's just a remarkable idea. And what's going on is that there's these amazing parallels now as chapter 3 unfolds. There's these parallels with Jonah chapter 1. So even the wording of the first verses is almost identical. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. The only change in the opening verses of chapter 1 and chapter 3 is his father's name's been taken out, his surname, and instead those beautiful words a second time come into play. Otherwise, it's the same call. And it's the same mission that he is being sent on in chapter 2. Back in chapter 1, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach. Same word. I don't know why the NIV changed the verb. It's the same word in the Hebrew text. Proclaim to Nineveh. Proclaim to Nineveh. But here's the change. Proclaim against it in chapter 1. In chapter 3, Yahweh says, proclaim to it. There's a subtle change in the mission that Yahweh is sending Jonah on. He's still got to go and preach, but he was going to preach against it. Now he's going to preach to it. And there's a subtle hint that maybe this principle that's true for a runaway prophet is also true for a city of Nazis in the middle of the Assyrian Empire. Maybe there's a chance for them too, if someone will go and preach. There's three key moves in Jonah chapter 3. Three kind of key movements to what happens as this narrative unfolds. So the first move is this. Yahweh commanded Jonah, and surprisingly, Jonah obeyed. And that is a surprise based on chapter 1. You know, the word of Yahweh came and he took off. Well, now the word of Yahweh came and surprisingly, he obeyed. And that again is the comparison as you come to verse 3. But Jonah ran away. Chapter 3, but Jonah obeyed. And we have to give heaps of credit to Jonah at this moment, don't we? After hearing last night, those of you who were here, about the way that the Assyrians treated people, a conquered people, the way they butchered people, skinned people alive, killed teenagers in front of adults, cut limbs off bodies. They were horrific. They're the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. And Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh and he goes to Nineveh. That's a remarkable moment of obedience from this prophet. And so what we're seeing is that there's some brilliant parallels in the way that this story is constructed between Jonah 1 and 2 on one hand and Jonah 3 and 4 on the other. There's some contrast between them, but there's also some parallels. So it begins with the call of Yahweh, and then it contrasts in the first half of the story, Jonah runs, he disobeys, but the second half of the story, he's going to obey. So he heads to Nineveh. And here's what we read. We'll read from verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very great city. There's the same word again, Gadal. It was a huge city, great city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, there's some debate about what exactly that means because archaeologists have uncovered the ancient city of Nineveh. And it's large for the ancient world time, but it's not so large that it would take you 3 days to walk across from one side to another. So it probably doesn't mean simply that it took 3 whole days to traverse. Probably what it means, because Jonah's going there to preach, it took 3 days for Jonah to walk through the city in stopping in each of the main kind of parts to it and proclaiming God's message. That's probably the likely scenario. So it was large enough that it took Jonah 3 whole days of walking to the city to main street corners and proclaiming to cover the entire city. It's probably our best guess. So he goes in a day's journey and he's proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So notice the content of his message. In English, it is 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the original Hebrew text, it's 5 words. It's even shorter. We translate it into 8. And there's a big debate among scholars over, is that the entirety of his message? Did he just walk around saying 5 words on each street corner? Or is that a summary of his longer message? And it could be either. Sometimes the Bible will record a sermon, both in the Old and New Testament, and sometimes it's simply a summary for us. So we get it may not be a verbatim transcript, it's a summary of what the preacher said. So it's possible that that's the summary, and Jonah actually said preached longer than that, but that's the summary of the essence of it, his big idea. Or it's possible, and I tend to lean the second way there's no strong evidence either way, but I tend to wonder whether this is what Jonah does. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's what he does. He just walks around the city. He's doing what God commanded. He's proclaiming the message that God had said. But that's all he's given them. Nothing more. Now, the Ninevites would not have understood the significance of that last word, overthrown. But the Jewish audience for whom Jonah writes this story that ends up in God's word, the Jewish readers would have known that word. Because that word overthrown actually comes from a very famous story back in the book of Genesis. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of God against those immoral cities. And Yahweh, Genesis 19, rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities. So this word, overthrow, is a very strong term of utter destruction and annihilation by divine judgment. That's what the word means. Now, would the Ninevites have understood the depth of that word? Probably not. But as Jonah writes his story years later and the Jewish people are reading the book, they would have known that. So they know the message that Yahweh has given Jonah to proclaim is that this city is about to suffer whether it was the exact sulfur of Sodom and Gomorrah or not, but they are about to suffer a divine judgment similar to the level of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the warning that Jonah is now going as he walks through the city. The problem is that whenever God sends a prophet to proclaim, there's always more than judgment. So a couple of really good scholars, Daniel Hayes and Scott Duvall, they talk about the way that whenever you read the prophets of the Old Testament, their messages are different audiences, different times, different contexts. But you can take all of the Old Testament prophets and their message boils down to three key parts. Repent, judgment, hope. Repent. You have sinned against God, and God is calling you to repent and change your ways. Judgment. If you don't repent, God is going to judge your sin, because he is a holy God who despises sin. Hope. But even if he has to judge you, God is a gracious God of compassion and grace. And there is a future hope for his people beyond judgment that will extend into a new heavens and a new earth. That's the message of every prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. They preach it to different audiences in different generations. And the emphases may change in terms of how much percentage goes on repent versus judgment versus hope. But all of the prophets preach this threefold message. That's the message the prophets bring. When Jonah ends up in Nineveh and he walks through Nineveh, 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. What's he preaching? Judgment. What Jonah never preaches is a call to repentance. And he never preaches the hope of a God of grace. It's a truncated message from this prophet. It's a shortened down to the bit that Jonah wants to share. See, God never brought judgment without bringing some kind of message to call to repent. And even when he judges this God of grace, particularly for the people of Israel who are under a covenant that God had made with Abraham, there's always hope that God is going to restore his people, even though they never deserve it. But as Jonah is preaching in Nineveh, he doesn't give it an opportunity to repent. He never shares a message of hope. Whether he only preaches these 8 words or whether it's a longer message, and this is the summary, it's a message that is totally focused on judgment. You guys are toast, is the version. That's it. That's what he's preaching. And that's his message. That's all he's got to preach. Reflection number one for this session. I am Jonah when I accept God's grace, but my attitude hasn't really changed. You see that in Jonah? I'm convinced that we're meant to be reading this part of the story going, okay, he's obeying. He's learned his lesson. He's not going to run again. That was a dumb plan. He ends up smelling of fish guts. But, okay, if he has called to preach, he'll preach, but he'll do the bare minimum. He'll obey God, but his attitude hasn't really changed. He's certainly not interested in Ninevites repenting. Why? Because he's got a significant problem with pagan Gentiles. And I think it's going to show as we continue through the story tonight and tomorrow. He doesn't like the Ninevites. He hates the Ninevites. He wants to see them overthrown and judged by Almighty God. So he's obeying, sure, but his heart hasn't really changed. Now, that view, my view that I've just shared there, that's a little bit controversial, because there are some commentators who read this and see this comparison between the first and the second halves of the book and go, oh no, Jonah's a changed man. He's now obeying God, whereas he disobeyed. He's a new guy. He's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So one older commentator by the name of Hugh Martin, He wrote this. He says, as a sinful man whose sin had been forgiven, Jonah could not fail to accept the mission now assigned to him in a spirit of reverence, gratitude, submission, and obedience. He would return, he would return with a readiness to render implicit and unquestioning obedience. And I'm like, nah. We have a saying in New Zealand, yeah, nah. That means nah, basically. And I read this and I'm going, that's not the Jonah I'm reading. I don't think that's the Jonah of Jonah chapter 3, who's walking around announcing God's judgment on this people with no message of repentance that they have an opportunity to turn, and no message at all of any kind of hope and grace and love. And certainly this is not what I'm going to read when we get to chapter 4 this afternoon, where Jonah is not going to offer, I think, unquestioning obedience. He is going to get stinking mad at God. That's where we're going this afternoon. So I'm not convinced by this. I think dear old Jonah has accepted God's grace. He's thankful for his salvation, his deliverance from drowning, but he's not really yet a changed man. And so that's the way the story is going to unfold. Here's reflection number two that follows that. I am Jonah when I obey God, but my heart really isn't in it. I am Jonah when I obey, yeah, but my heart really isn't in it. See, he is technically obeying. So this is almost the heart of legalism, friends. He's technically doing the right action, but his heart is nowhere near this. He's not this changed man. He doesn't want to be here, and so he is reluctantly kind of pouting and doing what God wants, but his heart really isn't in it. And friends, that has always been a danger for the people of God through both Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, when the prophets were often preaching to Israel, you know, before and after Jonah's time, and calling Israel to repent, they were often calling Israel to repent of three major sins. One was idolatry, worshipping false gods. One was mistreating fellow humans in an unjust way, like mistreating the poor, mistreating orphans, ripping people off in business practices. So there was idolatry, there was injustice, and then the third main thing the prophets often would go after was empty religion. So often you'll read in the prophets, God will say stuff through his prophets like, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Your church services bore me. I hide my eyes when you pray to me because your heart's not in it. You're just going through the motions, but you're not really offering. And what God always has wanted from his people are our hearts. He doesn't just want outward action. He wants outward action that is flowing from a heart of worship and thankfulness and gratitude and praise. So you read things like this, Isaiah 29, just one example. These people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's prophet after prophet. And this is what Jonah's doing in Nineveh. He's doing what God has said. He's proclaiming the message that God has sent. But his heart's not really in it. And I think, honestly, as Jonah is walking those 3 days through the city announcing the message of God, I think Yahweh's heart is breaking at this runaway prophet who is still a reluctant prophet and who still isn't doing what God has said. So Yahweh commanded, and surprisingly, Jonah obeyed, but I don't think it's a real full obedience. But here's what's remarkable. Move number two. So Jonah preached, as we saw, and surprisingly, the Ninevites respond. So he preaches this message of judgment. He doesn't tell them they can repent. He doesn't let them know there's hope. And yet, they repent in hope that God might be gracious. So, can we have someone read maybe for us? Can we have a volunteer? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Someone new? Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Okay, we've got Robin. Thank you.
The Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust.
So, what's going on in this moment of Assyrian history? The vast majority of scholars at this moment who do commentaries on the book of Jonah say they repent of their sin, but this is not real faith in God. And the reason is, as you read, because we know the history of the Assyrian Empire pretty well through archaeology and historians, there really isn't a change in the atrocities that the Assyrians commit. There's a small moment, a small window that does fit around the potential time Jonah preached, where they stop doing some of their atrocities. But it may be that there was political infighting or some other reasons for that. But scholars look at the historical record and go, Assyria doesn't change. And so they repent of their sin, but this isn't genuine faith in God. So even Tim Keller, who I think has written one of the best books on the story of Jonah, who I love Tim Keller. I've got every book Tim Keller ever wrote before he went home to glory. Tim Keller will say this. He will say that this is not a genuine faith in God. They're simply repenting of their sin to basically to escape judgment. And I don't agree with that. I think this is one of the greatest revivals of history. I think the Ninevites come to a genuine faith in the God of Israel, in the God of Jonah. In the book, I go through five reasons for that, and we don't have time to cover all five, but let me give you three real quick. Reason number one, the wording of verse 5 is significant. Look at those first few words. The Ninevites believed God. Now, if you go back in the story of the Bible to the forefather of the nation of Israel, you read one of the most important theological statements ever in Genesis 15. Yahweh takes Abram, before he's renamed Abraham, outside his tent and says, look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, that is what your offspring are going to be. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed Yahweh, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, Paul grabs this verse as the model for what saving faith looks like. So he quotes Genesis 15, 6 in Romans and says, this is what faith is. So Abraham was the forefather of our faith. When we choose to believe, that's saving faith. Tim Keller turns around and says, but, significant difference. Because that phrase, Abraham believed Yahweh, the Ninevites believed God. It's the same phrasing. What Tim Keller says is, yes, but he believed Yahweh. So the covenant name of God is used. They believed Yahweh. The sailors in chapter 1, they make sacrifices to Yahweh. They call on the name of Yahweh. He points to here and says, they believed God. So it's not as though, see, the name Yahweh gets used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament in a relational context. And so scholars look at Jonah 3 and say, there's not a personal relationship. They believe God, but they don't know him as Yahweh in this personal relationship. And that's fair. But the reason they don't know Yahweh is his name is because Jonah hasn't told them. Jonah's trotting around the city going, 40 more days and you'll be overthrown. I'm not going to tell you to repent, and I'm not going to tell you about hope in Yahweh. So they are responding to what they have. But I think it's significant that the exact same verb that is used of Abraham saving faith is now used here for these people. They believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. It doesn't say they believed Jonah's message. It says they believed God. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is what they do next. They believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And the king of Nineveh does the same. He gets up off his throne, he takes off his robes, he puts on sackcloth, he sits in the dust. The entire city, every person, man, woman, and child, And in fact, the announcement, the proclamation the king makes, every animal will be covered in sackcloth as well. Now, this is significant. This is another couple of different ways, biblically, that people respond to God. So we saw the sailors in chapter 1, they respond, they call on the name of God, and they sacrifice and they make vows. Those are all ways to respond to the God of Israel. So is fasting and so is sackcloth. So another contemporary prophet of Jonah, similar time of history, Joel, says this in Joel 1. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Declare a holy fast and declare and call a sacred assembly. So in Joel, what Joel is calling for is not the actions of sacrifice and vows. Joel is saying another way to respond to God in repentance is with sackcloth and fasting. And that, friends, is exactly what we see the people of Nineveh do. So I think both the fact that they believed God, same wording as Genesis 15, and that they respond in biblical actions of repentance suggests they come to faith. In fact, what's remarkable from Joel is you go to the next chapter of his prophecy and he says this. This is God now speaking. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just rip your clothes, rip your heart in sorrow and confession. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We're going to come back to these words this afternoon. But return to Yahweh your God, for he relents from sending calamity. Now look at this language I've underlined. Who knows? He may turn and relent. Right, now I had another volunteer to read. Was that someone back there further? Could you read for me Jonah 3, verses 7 to 9?
And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?
Did you catch the language of verse 9? This is the proclamation of the king of Nineveh, calling the entire city to respond in sackcloth and repentance, call out to God to fast. The NIV translates verse 9 this way. Now watch Joel's words here. Jonah 3 verse 9 in the NIV. Who knows? God may yet relent. That's what the king of Nineveh says. Who knows? God may yet relent. It's the same wording as Joel 2. In fact, that wording will be used 10 different times among the prophets, the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. 9 of them are used by the prophets themselves. The only non-Israelite and the only non-prophet who says these words is the king of Nineveh. Who knows? Maybe God might relent. And I think these people have come to a genuine saving faith in the God of Jonah based on the little sliver of information that Jonah gave them in his preaching. The third reason I think that for today is what Jesus will say about Jonah when we go over to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says to the people who are asking for yet another sign for him to prove who he is, even though they've had more than enough, and he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and they will condemn it. They will condemn you, is what Jesus is saying to them, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Now, Jesus is not calling for people to simply be afraid of God's judgment and change their ways. Jesus was calling for repentance and faith in him. And he's using the people of Nineveh as an example of that. So I'm convinced that what's going on in Jonah chapter 3 is that God, Yahweh, calls Jonah again, and surprisingly Jonah obeys. And so he goes and preaches the most minimalistic message he could possibly preach and get away with, and surprisingly, the Ninevites respond. these pagan Gentiles, just like the sailors, now these pagan Ninevites have also come to faith. And here's what's remarkable, friends. It's the whole lot. What it looks like in the text is the entire city, which would make this the greatest revival in human history. Much more than any other revival that we know of through the history of humanity. The entire city of Nineveh in this moment respond through the providential work of the Holy Spirit of God to the minimalistic preaching of a reluctant prophet. And they come to faith. And what that shows us then is actually the parallelisms of what's going on in these two halves of the book. So Yahweh calls. Jonah had run, but now Jonah has obeyed. And he has now proclaimed the message at a minimum level. And just as the pagan sailors come to faith at the end of chapter 1, the pagan Ninevites have come to faith at the end of chapter 3. It's this beautiful symmetry that we're seeing as the book and the story unfolds. And then as we come to the end of this chapter, the final move comes. So the Ninevites have repented, and surprisingly, Yahweh relents. Now, I put surprisingly here for the third time, not because it's a surprise to us that God will be gracious. But again, Jonah wrote his story for his fellow Israelites. And as his fellow Israelites would read the story or have it read in their synagogues, in their places of worship, or the story would be told, I think when it's announced that the Ninevites repent and God relents, I think Israelites would have been astounded. Are you serious? God forgave Assyrians? God forgives Nazis? Are you serious? But that's what verse 10 says. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. About 150 years after Jonah, another prophet will speak to the southern kingdom of Judah. His name is Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 18, he will say this. This is years after Jonah, but it fits the story brilliantly. Yahweh speaking through his prophet. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom will be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, I will relent, and I will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. That's Jonah chapter 3. This is God not changing his mind, but being the consistent God that he is, who warns of impending judgment. And if there is an appropriate response of repentance and faith, he relents. Why? Because as Joel 2 said, and as we're going to see this afternoon, he is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and overflowing in love. And that's what happens to the people of Nineveh in Nineveh chapter 3. They repent, and surprisingly, Yahweh relents. Why? Because our gracious God is the God of the second chance. And he's the God of the second chance, not just for runaway prophets who smell like whale guts. He's also the God of the second chance to Nazis who realize that the way they've been living is wrong and repent and turn to the one and only God. Now, this raises massive questions, though, and it would have raised massive questions for Jonah, and it would have raised massive questions for his Israelite readers of his story. And the reason was this. The Assyrians were Nazis, and the Assyrians were already beginning to come in waves and attacking the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, we read last night, those of you who were here, the only other mention of Jonah in the Old Testament outside the book of Jonah, 1 Kings 25, and it mentions Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was from the village of Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher, based on the other couple of references to it, was a little village in Galilee, a few kilometres from another village you might have heard of called Nazareth. So Jonah grew up in the same backyard as Jesus. 700 years difference, but same area. That was the area of the northern kingdom of Israel that was under constant waves of attack from the Assyrians for about 50 years leading up to Jonah's time. So Jonah may well have grown up with Assyrian attacks in his backyard. He may well have grown up with family members who had been maimed, raped, and killed by Assyrian soldiers. He may well have had friends whose villages and homes were burned by these Nazis. And his readers would have been the same. So as they are reading this story, chapter 3, verse 10 of Jonah would probably have been the most troubling verse in the entire story so far. And their question would have been, how on earth can God forgive people for that? How on earth does a loving, compassionate, kind-hearted God forgive Nazis? And the answer is the cross. The answer is the cross. One of the most beautiful verses describing what Jesus has done, not just for Nazis, but for Aussies and Kiwis as well, is this one. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul teaches in Romans is that the cross allows God to be both just and righteous and holy, and at the same time the one who justifies sinful people and declares us righteous. And what happened is that all of the sin through the Old Testament period of people were laid up and laid up and laid up and laid up until Jesus hung on the cross and it was placed on him. And all of the sin that would come in the future all the way down to 2025 was also placed by a God who is not bound by time. It was all placed on Christ. The reason why God could forgive ancient Nazis and be the God of the second chance is because of the cross. Because their sin was placed on Jesus. The reason that God could be the God of the second chance to a runaway prophet is because the penalty of Jonah's sin was paid by Jesus. And the reason why God can be the God of the second chance to you and me in the 21st century is because all of our sin was placed on Jesus. And when we come to faith in him, this beautiful equation takes place where the entirety of our sin, past, present, and even future, is placed onto Jesus. And in return, we are given his righteousness before a holy God forever. And that is because why he can be the God of the second chance. The story of Jonah ends up taking us to Calvary and what Jesus has done. He's the God of the second chance. And if you have heard this story time and again, and you have never actually gone, that's what I want, man, can I just urge you to grab it? Place your faith in him. Come running to the cross. Because he is the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the 84th, and the 1,238th. However many chances we need, we get them because of the cross and because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're done. Thanks, guys.